City together to discuss the history of Reconstructionism. That's probably not your usual Sunday school topic, but because there is so much talk these days in Christian circles about Reconstructionism, and I'm supposed to know something about that since I'm caught up in whatever this thing is called Reconstructionism, it might be good for me to give my own reflections on the nature of Reconstructionism and its history. And I hope that will inform you. I hope that it will challenge you to do some thinking about your own conception of Christianity and your walk with the Lord. Just last evening, I noticed as I was browsing around Randy's library trying to find something inappropriate in there, I did. I found a Dictionary of Christianity in America, I think is what it's called, put out by University Press. And so I was looking through it, and lo and behold, they had an entry on Reconstructionism. I said, well, since that's what I'm speaking on tomorrow, I'd better find out what it's all about. And I read the article, and I said, boy, I don't recognize much of this at all. There's a lot of misconstrued remarks that are made about Reconstruction and about Reconstructionists. And if it's at all possible, maybe I could ask you to play a little mental game with me this morning. Begin by just pretending you've never heard of it before. See if we can start from scratch here. And I'll try to give you at least a constructive presentation of what Reconstruction is. And I'm not going to try to hide the warts and all the rest. In fact, I intend to end, if I have time this morning, by going over the things that Reconstructionists disagree over, so you have some idea of the movement in terms of its central presentation as well as the debates that are internal to it. What do we mean by Reconstructionism? You can fall asleep after this, but you've got to get this much. Reconstructionism is simply the sincere prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Matthew 6:33. Not everyone will immediately see the implications of that prayer. I think Reconstructionists, by the grace of God and only by the enlightenment of the Spirit, have been given the privilege of seeing some of the glory of what that prayer request is all about. And that summarizes very nicely what Reconstructionism is all about. It is a sincere prayer that God's kingdom would come and His will would be done, not simply in heaven, which you can take for granted, but that His will would come to be done on earth. If God's will is going to be done on earth, it should be obvious to anybody who listens to the 6 o'clock news, reads the newspaper, knows your neighbors, anybody who doesn't have his head stuck in the ground is going to realize this world needs some radical transformation. If God's will is to be done on earth, then we're going to have to stop doing things the way we have been doing them. And we're going to have to stop doing them in all kinds of areas. Our personal lives are going to have to get in order, to put it very simply. Our family lives are going to have to be brought in order. Our churches are going to have to be reformed. Our economic systems are going to have to be reformed. Our political order is going to have to be reformed. And on it goes. If you look at the world, it should be obvious to you that at this point, God's will is not pervasively done on earth as it is in heaven. So Reconstructionism is a call for the transformation of all areas of life, but the transformation, not revolution. Reconstructionists do not believe in a revolutionary approach to changing this world. You say, well, what's the difference, Dr. Bonson? It's caught up very nicely in this word reconstruction. The revolutionary tears down. The revolutionary demands immediate change. The revolutionary thinks that he, she, they can come in and redo things and in a short period of time put the world or the family or the state, the church, on a completely new track. And we do not hold to that view as Reconstructionists. We do not believe that that's the way in which God brings change. We believe that God reforms people and societies through progressive sanctification. So we don't believe in tearing down for the sake of putting something brand new in its place. We do believe in gradual change according to the ideal set down for us in God's Word. And we believe that this gradual, transforming, changing process takes place over a long period of time and according to the teaching of God's holy Word. Reconstructionists have a distinctive place in the evangelical Christian community, it seems to me, because they are doing more than simply telling the Christian church that a negative critique is called for of the world. For a number of years now, actually within my lifetime, I think I've seen this switch. In the 20th century, the church was for the most part in retreat from the world. The church had a very negative, retreatist attitude. There's the world out there, the church here, Jesus is coming, and we're going to get rid of this lousy place. Now that's overdrawn, that's an exaggeration, but it captures something of the spirit. And anybody who as a Christian thought that he or she should be involved in worldly matters, education, economics, politics, the arts, sciences, whatever, was always a little suspect. Now we've seen a change. Just about any Christian college that you consider today now has the mentality that there's got to be some kind of integration between Christianity and what were called secular studies. That's all for the good. Christians are beginning to think it's all right to be involved in worldly affairs. We've even seen some Christians run for office. Okay, so Christians are getting more out in the world without the suspicion that somehow they've compromised. But even though many Christians today talk about the political order, economics, education, art, science, the family, what have you, the vast majority of them have little more than a negative critique of what's wrong with the world. And the negative critique is often enough helpful. I'm not trying to say, you know, we can't learn from them. We can, and I do. But you see, the negative critique is not enough. Or as my friend Gary North likes to put it, you can't beat something with nothing. And so you can't simply pull down. You've got to be able to reconstruct. You need to be able to build up as well, based on God's Word. And in doing so, we need more than vague slogans. The evangelical church is full of vague slogans. I love the one, Jesus is the answer. Well, I believe that. But if Jesus is the answer, what's the question? And if Jesus is the answer, what is the answer? You see, the answer to specific political, economic, artistic questions is not Jesus. That's just the beginning point. Yes, we go to Jesus, but then what does Jesus say about our political order? What does Jesus say about our families? What does Jesus say about our entertainments and so forth? So Reconstructionism is the sincere prayer that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We would like to see the long-term, gradual reformation of all areas of life according to the ideals taught in God's Word. We need more than negative critiques. We need more than vague slogans. In the year 1974, the Journal of Christian Reconstruction started to be published. I'm going to give you some background to the movement in a few minutes, but since the journal takes that title, the Journal of Christian Reconstruction, that, I believe, is why this movement, this gathering of Christian scholars, this outlook is called Reconstructionism. I don't believe that Reconstructionism properly can be called a movement. If we have time this morning, I'll explain at the end why. I would simply say at the beginning, it's rather a school of thought that shares certain fundamental theological distinctives and nevertheless tolerates, sometimes graciously and sometimes not so graciously, disagreements in application of those fundamental distinctives. What are those fundamental distinctives? Well, the Lord invented chalk. Okay? Why? The ultimate authority of God's Word. Reconstructionists hold this in common. They believe that the Word of God has ultimate authority over all areas of life, But you need to understand more basically, and if I can use the term, epistemologically, in terms of our theory of knowledge, the Word of God has ultimate authority over all human thought. If God's Word is ultimate authority, then it is self-attesting. As Jesus says in John 12:48, that if anyone rejects His Word, he has one that judges him. That very Word will judge him on the Day of Judgment. You see, Jesus doesn't say, now there are other external considerations which are even more authoritative that you're not paying attention to, and those considerations would show you that my word is true, and so you're violating these standards of rationality. Jesus just cuts right to the chase, and he says, my word will judge you. My word doesn't stand on the authority of any man, of any human consideration, or any factor in creation. My word alone will judge you. And it has ultimate authority because it is God's word. No man can authorize God's word. God is the highest authority. He alone can testify to himself. He alone can authorize his own word. And that means that in Christian apologetics, we approach the unbeliever with a very strong, some would say slashing, challenge to make good on his claims to know anything at all if he rejects the authority of Jesus Christ, in whom, Paul says in Colossians 2:3, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are deposited. In Christ, all knowledge is deposited. So try to do chemistry without Christ. Try to do theater without Christ. Try to do physical education without Christ, literature, history, anything you want to talk about, and we will be able to show that it disintegrates. You cannot make sense of the standards of rationality or evaluation that are used in any field of thought if you don't begin with Jesus Christ. And so Paul's approach to apologetics is nicely captured in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And so because of the ultimate authority of God's word, Reconstructionists press what is called a presuppositional apologetic, challenging the world that it could know nothing if it did not first presuppose the truth of God's word. That doesn't mean that everyone openly acknowledges that they are doing so. Paul says in Romans 1 that the unbeliever suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. He plays all these mental and personal and spiritual games to convince himself that he doesn't really know God. And yet all along he's holding the truth down, and it's only because he's in contact with that truth of God that he can know anything at all. Reconstructionism presses then the ultimate authority of God's word. And because God's word has that ultimate authority and Christ is Lord over all things, God's word exercises the same ultimate authority in every field of thought, not just theology narrowly considered, not just in the life of the church, not just in the pious motions of God's people, but God's word has ultimate authority in whatever field you look at. Secondly, Reconstructionists hold to the fundamental distinctive that they advocate the moral continuity and normativity of the whole Bible. The moral continuity and normativity of the whole Bible. Deuteronomy 4:2, God says that we are not to add to His Word or subtract from it. We may not take anything away from God's Word. Jesus said, man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So Reconstructionists are not New Testament Christians, although, of course, they are Christians in the New Testament sense. They are not New Testament Christians, as that expression is usually used today to mean, well, we don't pay attention to the Old Testament. That's passed away. The New Testament is our scripture. We are whole Bible Christians, cover to cover Christians, if you will. We believe that God has spoken from Genesis through Revelation, and that every bit of it, being inspired, is profitable for doctrine and for correction and reproof and instruction in righteousness. And so we hold that God, who is an unchanging God and a holy God, does not change his mind about right and wrong. And so what we find in the Old Testament and what we find in the New Testament will be continuous with each other, consistent with each other. There is continuity, moral continuity. There is redemptive change. God once called for animal sacrifices to be brought. Now his Son has come and accomplished all that blood atonement was about. There is redemptive change, and yet underlying that, there's still continuity. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Morally, there is continuity. God hasn't changed his mind about right and wrong. And for that reason, the whole Bible is normative. The whole Bible is taken as our standard. So we began a second ago by saying that God's Word has ultimate authority. And now we're saying it's all of God's Word that has ultimate authority in all areas of life. Thirdly, Reconstructionists believe in the power of the gospel to change the world. For this kind of optimism, Reconstructionists have often been abused by fellow Christians. How dare you have that upbeat an outlook as to think that the gospel has power in it and that that power can actually change the world, can actually bring revival, can actually turn whole peoples back to God, can actually change the way we do things in the world. Well, I don't know, it just seems to me like the sort of thing you'd expect a Christian to believe. Doesn't Paul tell us that the gospel is powerful? Wasn't the gospel powerful enough to change the worst of sinners? Paul himself? Don't we see on the day of Pentecost the gospel shining forth in great power as 3,000 are converted at one time? Of course the gospel has power. And then the only question is it God's intention to change the world? Did the gospel come into this world? Did the kingdom of Jesus Christ get established in this world that it might fail? Or that it might finally engulf the world? Well, you have to look at the Bible and see what it says about that. You know, our personal proclivities. There are a lot of very pessimistic people in this world. Christians can tend to be real sour and dour and down in the mouth kind of people. And it just kind of goes along with that thing. Oh, yeah, well, you know, this world's going to hell in a handbasket. There's nothing we can do about it. Well, I'm sorry, there's something we can do about it, because the Bible says that Jesus is the King of Kings. And the Bible tells us that when he came into this world and established his kingdom, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David to establish it forever. And the zeal of Jehovah of hosts will do this. So Isaiah 9 says, and the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And the day is coming when, from the rising of the sun to the going down thereof, Malachi says, a pure offering will be made to the Lord. In Psalm 72, the psalmist tells us that all his enemies are going to be subdued, and that all nations shall serve him, and all kings will bow down before him. And so we have good reason to believe that the gospel didn't come into this world to be a loser. Jesus didn't get established as a king just as a titular king. He's going to really rule. His dominion will extend from pole to pole. We believe the gospel has that kind of power to change the world. So if you look at these three underlying distinctives of Reconstructionist thought, hopefully you can see the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, your ultimate authority established. Thy will be done, found throughout the Bible, on earth as well as in heaven, so that it's going to change the world. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. That's Reconstructionism. Where did it all begin? Well, of course, I believe it began back in the days of the prophets and the apostles. Throughout church history, you've seen these three distinctives come to expression in the Christian church in greater and lesser degree. I don't think there's ever been a time when, in some vague way even, these things could not have been found. But there are periods, of course, when it was more strongly held and more forcefully presented. We see that in some of the early church fathers, Clement, for instance. We see it You know, and some of the reformers, more than others, John Calvin in particular, in his reforming work in Geneva, we see it in the Puritans of England, and specifically the Puritans of New England. So there's never been a time when these distinctives have been absent. But they did seem to come together in a rather clear way, in a powerful way, in our own generation, in what now is called the Reconstruction Movement. I'm going to describe for you the Reconstruction Movement in three phases, and I'm not going to aim here for complete accuracy as to specific months and years, but I'd like to look at three general periods, 1966 to 1975, and then I'm going to be looking at 1976 to 1985, and then 86 to the present. In the mid to late 60s, we see three main players in what people call Reconstructionism begin to do published work and eventually work together in an organization. The first and most important, the man who's called the patriarch of Reconstructionism, was R.J. Rushdoony, man of Armenian descent but Calvinistic conviction. And R.J. Rushdoony in the late 60s began an organization, a Christian education foundation known as Chalcedon, although he says Chalcedon. There's two ways of pronouncing that, and I just can't break the habit of what I've been taught, especially since I say it right and he doesn't. Actually, there are two legitimate pronunciations. Chalcedon began in the late 60s. Rushdoony established a name for himself as a technical scholar in American studies and specifically educational studies, which is the field in which he holds a master's degree. In 1973, Rushdoony published a series of studies that he had been giving in his Chalcedon weekly Bible studies over a number of years on the law of God and its application to modern society. And the title of that book was Institutes of Biblical Law. That's 1973 when that is published. Gary North is the second of three people in the early days, the Reconstructionist, whatever it is, movement. Gary North had been working at the Foundation for Economic Education in New York, and in the year 1973 published a series of articles he had written previously, now organized as an introduction, entitled "A Christian Introduction to Economics." North was a person who had received a PhD in historical studies at the University of California, Riverside, writing on Puritan economic experiments. He had also published a book on Marx and his Religion of Revolution. And then a third player here, subordinate, and I'd rather not have to talk about him. He's such a Looney Tunes guy. This guy, Greg Bonson, was a student at Westminster Seminary. And in 1971 had finished a manuscript entitled Theonomy and Christian Ethics and submitted it to R.J. Rushdoony for possible recommendation for publication. Later, a portion of that manuscript was reworked as his master's thesis at Westminster Seminary, and he was granted the MDiv and THM in the year 1973. So now, 73 becomes an important year, obviously. Rushdoony's Institutes is published. Gary North's Christian Introduction to Economics is published. My own master's thesis is accepted at Westminster Seminary, and at that point, North and Bonson began united work with Rushdoony in Southern California. At that time, Chalcedon was working out of Canoga Park. And so in the summer of 1973, all three of us were working for the Chalcedon Foundation. Gary North began an economic commentary on the Bible in his weekly studies, completed a book on witchcraft during this time. I began a weekly study on the book of Revelation and started writing a monthly contribution for the Chalcedon Report on Christ in the World of Thought, which was later published as an introduction to apologetics. During this period of time, you know, get up to 75 now, during this period of time, Rush Dooney was absolutely prolific with respect to the books that were published, many of which had been worked on previously, I'm sure, but he wrote and wrote and wrote. And he published books on pornography, psychology, the revolt against maturity, politics of guilt and pity, the one and the many, law and liberty, and on and on and on. It was during this time that the Journal of Christian Reconstruction was begun by the Chalcedon Foundation, and I've already pointed to the name. Reconstruction is where we get the title of this coalescing of distinctive theological perspectives. Gary North was the editor, and the distinctive thing about this journal was its thematic organization. It was like a little book on a subject, because he would choose, for instance, creationism, Satanism, whatever it may be, the Puritans, and then virtually all the articles in a particular volume would be on that particular subject. During this time, Chalcedon Foundation published as well a tribute to Cornelius Van Til entitled The Foundations of Christian Scholarship, where the attempt was made by a number of scholars to show that one must begin with a Christian foundation in various fields, be it education, economics, apologetics, whatever. Okay, let's look to the period 76 to 85. I'm going to have to move ahead quickly here. If 66 to 75 emphasizes the main players, Rush Dooney, North, Bahnsen, and their united work, and the name and distinctives of Reconstructionism coming about, the years 1976 to 85 could be characterized as the years of disbursement and crisis. And by that I mean most of those who were part of this school of thought dispersed. Greg Bahnsen went to Reformed Theological Seminary to teach apologetics and ethics in 1976. While he was there, he redid his series on the Book of Revelation in Sunday school lectures at the St. Paul's Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi. And while he was at the seminary, he ran into a number of students, some that you might recognize by name, James Jordan, David Chilton, Gary DeMar, Ken Gentry. In 1977, his book, Theonomy and Christian Ethics, was finally published, although it was prepared and sent to the printer in 73. In 1978, his book, Homosexuality, was published. During this time, Rush Dooney left Southern California, went to Northern California to a small community called Vallecito, and because of his moving out of the city into the country and many of the things that he taught his followers, Reconstructionists came to be characterized by a survivalist mentality. I hope you know what that means. The idea that there's going to be a huge social chaos, economic breakdown, and we must be prepared to take care of ourselves, whether it be through farming or whatever, and we need to get out of the cities. Rush Dooney probably holds that fairly strongly. Gary North would be, in my estimation, a moderate survivalist. And for myself, I live in Orange County. During this time, Gary North went to Tyler, Texas, moderate survivalism, and by 1979 was working full bore in the Institute for Christian Economics. During this period, Gary published more newsletters than I can count by a number of different authors. One that I remember, though, was the one that I was doing entitled Biblical Ethics. Those studies were eventually gathered together and put into the book By This Standard, so you can see what they were like. Geneva Divinity School began at that time in Tyler, Texas, with James Jordan heading up the program. And so as you can see, Reconstructionism is being taken a lot of different places. I went back to Southern California. Rush Dooney had gone to Northern California. North had gone to Tyler. Jordan came from Philadelphia to Tyler. And so it goes. I said it's also a period that might be known for crises. During these years, specifically in 1978, there were individuals in the Presbyterian Church in America, and specifically at Reformed Theological Seminary, who were very concerned about this Reconstructionist point of view. I don't believe that any of their concerns were legitimate. I believe that this is a sign of paranoia, virtual psychological psychosis. But the fact of the matter is they were extremely concerned, and they took their concern out not in the manner of going to talk through problems with people and trying to work toward a common point of view, but by making sure those who caused their distress didn't have to be seen anymore. And so the Presbyterian Journal published a outlandish, inflammatory series of articles about this Reconstructionist perspective. And there's some young professor at Reformed Seminary who's teaching this. Evangel Presbytery and the PCA began, and actually what they did is there was quite a strong move to block the ordination of two men who had graduated from Reformed Seminary. The Presbytery went ahead and ordained them, but made a statement condemning the theonomic point of view. And then after declaring the statement, the next motion was to set up a study committee to look into what it was. I am not joking. It's the way they did things. Because this young professor at Reformed Seminary was told that even though no one on the faculty could refute his position, that the school thought it would be best that he resign, he left and went back to Southern California and began a church, Covenant Community Church. Students who were still at the seminary and had some time to go in their education, men like Jack Sawyer and James Jordan, transferred to Westminster Seminary. The professor of Old Testament, Dan Morse, who was at Reformed and held these views as well, took the OPC church across the street from Westminster Seminary as his charge. During this time, Joe Moorcraft in Atlanta began the Atlanta Christian Training Center. It ended up not doing as much as it had promised. Carl Bogue, a man in the PCA up in Ohio, came to theonomic and Reconstructionist convictions. Joseph Kikasola, professor of Old Testament at Ashland Theological Seminary, taught a course on this because of his interest in the Old Testament. I think someone was commenting that they had heard the beginning of the course tapes. You can hear him rejecting these views. He has Rush Dooney, as Bonson come in. He's warming up to this, and at the end of the course, he says he affirms these views. Right on tape, you can hear this transition, you know, his thought. Kikasola went to Westminster Seminary in 1979 for its 50th anniversary. He had been asked to lecture on theonomy, because Westminster anticipated he'd give a critical lecture about it, but by this time he had changed his mind, and so he gave a very critical lecture about Meredith Klein. That went over big. And Bonson was invited by Kikasola to be a scholar in residence at Ashland Theological Seminary for a term. We see development of a Reconstructionist perspective in the preaching of people at the Christian Liberty Academy up near Chicago, out in Beaverton in Oregon. The PCA persecutes, as I see it, a fellow by the name of Brad Fell for his theonomic convictions, even though the General Assembly of that denomination had declared that it was not to be made an issue of orthodoxy one way or the other. So that issue had to go all the way to the Supreme Court of that denomination. Brad was eventually ordained. During this time, the Reformed Baptist, I use that expression because at the time John Zenz was known as a Reformed Baptist, so you'll forgive me if that's inappropriate now, but he began writing in his, what was it called at that time? Baptist Reformation Review. It's now Searching Together. Yeah, right? Although, my guess is it would be better to be called Searching Alone. But nevertheless, I'm sorry. John Zenz began attacking the Reconstructionist movement. Walter Chantry and the Banner of Truth Trust published things against this perspective. Studies were done in the denomination, the Reform Church in the United States, and one presbytery of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, Charles McElhenney, an OPC pastor who holds these convictions, had a lawsuit brought against them because they had dismissed an organist who was a homosexual, unrepentant homosexual. During this time, I'm sorry to fly through this, but I'm watching the clock here. You have Ray Sutton, James Jordan, David Chilton, and Tyler, along with Gary North, putting out a number of materials and beginning to create, I think, at least controversy among those who hold to these distinctives. Gary DeMar in Atlanta is doing quite a positive work, I believe, publishing God and Government, working through American Vision. During this time, North and Rushdoony split. And I could take an hour telling you that story. Essentially, Gary North, listening to the interpretive maximalism of James Jordan, comes to a particular view of the Passover blood that is put over the doorway, according to the book of Exodus. I don't even want to tell you what he thinks of it. I think it's pretty outlandish myself. But his conclusions were, from a theological perspective, orthodox enough. He sent this to R.J. Rushdoony to be published. Rushdoony was incensed by it, told him he had to recant it. North said he would not do so. They have not spoken with each other since that time. Gary North is his son-in-law. During this time, the Tyler group gets involved in a series of cases of church discipline, quite a few, one of which this fellow Greg Bonson gets drawn into against his will, and for that gets anathematized by the people in Tyler, at least the leaders. And then finally, the Tyler people fall into their own internal divisions, and it just goes kaplooey. The denomination that they began, the Association of Reformed Churches, ended up folding, and about the same time in Atlanta, on a different axis of consideration, the Reformed Presbyterian Church in the USA was begun by Joe Moorcraft. So that's the period of going our separate ways, and crises, external and internal. And then finally, 1986 to 1992, to the present. I would characterize this as the period of second-generation expansion in the Reconstructionist school of thought, and the period when major critiques were offered of it. You see Reconstructionists working more with the broad Christian community during this period of time. Coalition on Revival brings together evangelicals of so many different theological stripes. In fact, even being willing to work with charismatic churches, for which they've taken a lot of heat, as though charismatics don't have the right to hear the truth or proclaim it, even though, you know, they may have something to disagree with. Gary North publishes the Biblical Blueprint series, a massive publishing venture. Gary DeMar in Atlanta takes on Dave Hunt and Thomas Ice in a debate over Christian Reconstruction, dealing with what dispensationalists have been saying about Reconstructionists, and they're forgetting the glory of heaven and the true nature of God's kingdom. Gary North is churning out books, writes more books. He writes faster than I can read, but at the same time establishing his own pugnacious personality as an issue. And I say that with some regret, because so often when I go places, I find that I have to spend maybe 10% of my time answering questions about personalities. And that's usually his that I think people are referring to. David Chilton writes on the subject of eschatology. Finally, is disaffected with North and retreats to Northern California. And there becomes instrumental in a charismatic denomination, the Fellowship of Reformed Churches. I still find that hard to believe. The Tyler Church leaves Presbyterianism, having listened, it seems to me, this is my personal opinion, having listened to James Jordan's rather bizarre views on Christian worship. The Tyler Church leaves Presbyterianism, goes into Anglicanism, the Episcopalian Church, and at the moment that they leave, James Jordan says, "No, thank you, I'll stay a Presbyterian." So he's no longer in that church. In fact, he has moved to Florida, I understand. During this period of time, another young man showing great promise who had studied under the Reconstructionists, particularly the Tyler group, Scott Hahn, left Presbyterianism and went into the Roman Catholic Church. And so we're seeing some real bizarre things happening, aren't we? The Coalition on Christ and Civil Government that a number of Reformed organizations brought together at Geneva College three times during these years, 86 to the present, gave Reconstructionism an opportunity to interface with different Reformed views, particularly the pluralistic outlook that is very popular in the Christian Reformed Church and is taught at Calvin Seminary and College. To the surprise of the organizers of this event, they brought together what they thought were four different points of view: pluralism, Reconstructionism, the Christian confession position that Christ should be written into the Constitution, and then something they called Christian America position. And what they found out is that three of these positions essentially agreed with each other, and that the odd man out was not Reconstructionism, which I thought all along was true. The odd man out was not Reconstructionism, but pluralism. Pluralists were the ones who came in for the heaviest criticism there. So that turned out, I think, very positively for those who favor these perspectives that I had written on the board previously. During this time, dispensationalists published a major critique entitled Dominion Theology, written by House and Ice. This was responded to by Ken Gentry and Dr. Bonson in a book entitled House Divided. The pluralists published a major critique by John Skillen entitled The Scattered Voice. And Westminster Theological Seminary published their own attack on theonomy entitled Theonomy, a Reformed Critique, to which Gary North has now published three books in answer. One, Westminster's Confession, his own answer. The second, No Other Standard, which I wrote in answer to Westminster and a number of other critics of theonomy. And then just recently, Theonomy, a Reformed, Informed Response, answering the Westminster Seminary attack. My own personal opinion, very hurriedly here, is that Westminster embarrassed itself by publishing the book that it did. It may be helpful to have a book out there because of the reputation of the seminary. People can say, well, Westminster's answered it. If they won't read it, then that might work. But if they read it and read what has been said in response to it, I think Westminster will find they have done us a great favor by showing the weakness of our opposition. Let me see if I can conclude this real quickly. If I took five more minutes, would you forgive me? Is that unforgivable in Texarkana? Take it. Okay. What is Reconstructionism? As I've told you, I don't think it's a school of thought. I don't think it's a movement, but rather should be called a school of thought. It's not a movement because there's no one leader. There's no organized authority. There are different motives, different aims, different methods among those who are called Reconstructionists. They are found in different locations, different denominations. They have different areas of specialization. They make different applications and draw, in some cases, conflicting conclusions. That's not the sign of a movement. There's no agenda. There's no hierarchy. But it is a school of thought. It seems to me it's a school of thought about fundamental theological perspectives that come together, organized in this idea that we want to see God's kingdom come and His will done on earth. His ultimate authority, the normativity of His whole word, and the power of the gospel to change the world. Reconstructionism is not a set of detailed conclusions and applications, because Reconstructionists often disagree with each other on those points. And so I would say it's a school of thought. It's not an attitude. It's not a personality. In fact, every school of thought has people with different temperaments and personalities, some good, some bad. And when dispensationalists criticize us because of the pugnacious personality of some of us, let's just say it's me. See, I think a legitimate answer is, one, we're sorry, our sanctification needs to be made greater, but dispensationalists are going to criticize us because of pugnacious personalities among us? Come on. Every school of thought has its embarrassing advocates. You must evaluate a school of thought on the merits of what it teaches, not on the personality of those who do the teaching. Although it would certainly be more persuasive to have people with sweet personalities than with bitter ones. I grant you that. So Reconstructionism ought to be judged, I believe, for what it teaches And it should be judged by what is taught through its recognized spokesman, not just any particular young guy who comes along and says, I'm a Reconstructionist, I believe TV is demonic. Say, oh, well, I don't think TV is demonic, so I guess I can't be a Reconstructionist. That line of thinking is just fallacious. It should be judged by the common convictions of its recognized spokesman. And when they differ with each other, it should be judged by the best expression and most readily defended view that is found among them. Those are the rules of scholarly protocol that are followed in the world, and which I had to follow, gladly followed, when I learned in a secular school of philosophy how to deal with other points of view. Unbelievers know better than to act in the way than the critics of theonomy have acted toward us. And I think that's very sad. The usual agreements held by Reconstructionists, one, usually Reconstructionists are Reformed in their distinctives. Although they're found in many denominations, they tend to favor the Westminster Confession of Faith and that approach to Christian theology. Usually, second, Reconstructionists are presuppositionalists in apologetics, as I have explained already, although there are some known presuppositionalists who studied under John Gerstner and others who would still try to hold on to an evidentialist approach. The usual agreements, Reformed, presuppositional. The major agreements are two. In ethics, they believe the whole Bible is normative for the whole of life. And in eschatology, they hold to an optimistic view of the course of the gospel in this age before Christ returns. That's what they agree on. Can I fly through some disagreements? In ecclesiology, they have not come to one opinion. Some Reconstructionists have apparently no accountability to a church. Others tend to one kind of church government, others to another. There's the question of who should be the recipient of the tithe. Some Reconstructionists say that it should go to the local congregation. Free will offerings go to... be used in church architecture like crosses? Is it appropriate to genuflect or even use icons? What should be our attitude toward the Roman Catholic Church and Eastern Orthodoxy? Some have, I think, a rather, you know, chummy attitude, and others, like myself, have a pretty prickly attitude toward those. How about the sacraments? Should children come to communion automatically? They have disagreements in hermeneutics, specifically over the approach of James Jordan called interpretive maximalism, where there's a multi-symbolic understanding of much of what's found in the Bible. Disagreements over the covenant model that is taught by Ray Sutton as allegedly this brilliant insight in the history of the church that gives us the architectonic for all of Scripture. I don't believe that. There are disagreements over how to defend the validity of the Old Testament law, and even some disagreements over what text of the Bible should be preferred. Reconstructionists disagree in Christian life and piety on the necessity of interpersonal accountability and the need for reconciliation through the Matthew 18 process. They disagree over the acceptability of charismatic experience and cooperation with charismatic churches. They disagree over the expression of personal affection and devotion to Jesus, to put it very simply, what you might call pietist pietism. Is it appropriate for us to have that kind of expression? They disagree in their personal demeanor, their interpersonal attitudes, and their style of presentation, obviously. In eschatology, they disagree over the interpretation of Revelation. You read Rushdoony and you read Gentry on Revelation, you'll see what I'm getting at. One's a preterist, the other is an idealist. And among the preterists, I'm a preterist. I don't agree with Gentry on his interpretation of Babylon. In eschatology, some are millennial dawnists. Others are catastrophic millennialists. They believe that there'll be a worldwide collapse, and then at that point, there can be reconstruction from the ashes, if you will. Some don't believe in a final apostasy, although most do. In ethics, they disagree over such things as the dietary laws. Rushdoony thinks they should be followed. North and Bonson used to eat shrimp when we would travel with them. They disagree over whether the Sabbath is an abiding obligation, and if they do agree that it is, they disagree over how it should be kept. They have, for some years, disagreed over the legitimacy of 30-year mortgages. They disagree over the extent of the grounds for divorce. They disagree over the extent of latitude granted to the civil magistrate for discretion in capital punishment cases. They disagree over the question of usury, whether any is allowable. They disagree over whether stoning is the literal method of execution. In lifestyle, there are disagreements. Some are survivalist, others are urban engaged, people who believe in urban engagement. They disagree over family order. Some don't believe in family planning, others do. Some hold to a high degree of patriarchal absolutism, others don't. Some would demand that mothers not work outside the home, others would permit it. Some think that homeschool is preferable, others think that it's morally required. They have lifestyle differences in culture. Some like rock music, others don't. Some watch TV, others don't. Some believe that athletics is an important place in the development of our young people's lives. Others think that it's positively detrimental. And they disagree in areas of historical interpretation. Was Calvin a theonomist? Rush Dooney says yes, no. Bonson says yes, and other people are in between. They have disagreements now, it's come out in the open very strongly, disagreements between Rush Dooney and North over how to interpret the founding of the United States and the place of the Constitution and its meaning. And they have disagreements, North and Bonson particularly, over how to interpret Cornelius Van Til on common grace. Now, I've laid it out and I've left the bad taste in your mouth at the end. They have all these disagreements, but I hope something good will come of that. I hope you see that we're not some kind of monolithic, overwhelming, Ayatollah Khomeini kind of movement where everyone's got to get in line with certain conclusions. Reconstructionism says it is important that God's will be done on earth. And to do that, we have to all begin by recognizing the ultimate authority of His Word, the continuity and normativity of the whole Bible, and the power of the gospel to change the world. But having begun with those three distinctives, there's a whole lot of work yet to be done. And that's obvious enough in that the Reconstructionists themselves have not come to complete agreement on things. Please do not be frightened by this as a movement. Please be challenged by it as a school of thought that I think is worthy of consideration and which can bring some real healing and health to the Christian community. Thanks.